John chapter 18 and verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. May God bless his word to us. And now we go straight into the preaching of the word. Verse 36 of the passage which we read reads, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Our theme is Christ's death and a heavenly kingdom. Christ's death and a heavenly kingdom. On Wednesday, we were in 1 John 5, verse 20, and we learned of Christ giving an understanding to his people, an understanding which men do not have by nature, and which those who are not born of the Spirit never do have. But he does give an understanding to those who are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And other men do not understand what even the feeblest of Christians, true, genuine believers, do understand. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There the apostle indicates that the crucifixion, that those who crucified the Lord Jesus, were destitute of that heavenly wisdom which God gives to his people. All the events of the arrest and trial and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus demonstrate both the glorious heavenliness of Christ's kingdom and man's natural inability to understand it. First of all, then, the heavenly realm of Christ's kingdom. The heavenly realm of Christ's kingdom. The context of Christ's words is as follows. Pilate brings a rather vague accusation against him that he is the king of the Jews, verse 33. Vague inasmuch as it was dependent upon hearsay. And the Lord Jesus pinpoints this fact in verse 34. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? He is indicating that Pilate has to be a little more objective, and instead of listening to rumor, he must actually determine the truth or otherwise of what what he is being accused of. And Pilate's response is, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? In other words, yes, it is what I've heard, but your own people have delivered you to me. I have to make a judgment. So are you some kind of king then? What hast thou done? What has taken place? What has been said? He is asking the Lord Jesus what sort of claim he has made. And Christ's answer is to be carefully weighed. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. He is saying, my kingdom is not from this world. Now this doesn't mean that his kingdom does not come to expression in this world, or that it does not take on visible and solid form. It surely does. as a willing people are brought into submission to him through the gospel. There is a visible church, and the lives of its members individually and as families are brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, when the gospel advances to such a degree as to affect a nation, even the government of nations is to be brought into open subjection to Christ. So the Lord Jesus is not saying that his kingdom has no clear expression in this world, but it is not of this world in its source and in its nature. Also, this does not mean that Christians may never fight. It is right for Christians as citizens to fight in a just war, or also in defense of a godly covenanted constitution of the nation against rebels like the Stuart kings. In other words, the early covenanters fought not as the Church of God taking up arms, but as citizens of a covenanted nation defending the constitution which the monarch sought, although he subscribed to it, and that was the basis of his being king, he then despised it and openly went against and defiled that constitution, and so they defended the established constitution of the nation. So this is not saying that that Christ's kingdom means that Christians under no circumstances should ever engage in physical warfare. But it does mean that the gospel, the kingdom of Christ, advances not by military means, but by the power of God accompanying the preaching of the gospel. And then as sinners are brought into hearty subjection to Christ, that works through in a variety of ways. And when the gospel advances, of course, politics is affected by that, and rightly so. But the gospel advances by the power of the Spirit of God, by heavenly power being manifest in the world. But Christ's message did not pose a threat to the political stability of the Roman Empire. He was not a political revolutionary in the sense of leading people in rebellion against the existing government. Any tendency to that rebellion did not come from Christ. And of course, our Lord Jesus rebuked Peter in the garden for taking up the sword inappropriately. Indeed, so different was the origin of Christ's kingdom that he was going to suffer and die to establish the basis of the kingdom of grace in this world. And so there was not only the general teaching that this kingdom advanced not by military might but by the unseen power of the Spirit of God, but also Christ himself, as the King of the kingdom, was to suffer and die, and did not avoid that suffering and death by offering physical resistance to his enemies. So Christ's teaching was no threat to the empire and the government as it then was, in the sense of a physical uprising. True it is that the advance of the gospel would make vast changes in due time, but not by military uprising. Nor did Christ's teaching interfere with Caesar's raising of taxes. Pilate need then have no concern on that account. And yet, though reassuring to that extent, Christ does not look to his own safety. He still uses the word kingdom. If Christ were simply trying to get out of this situation, the last word he would have used was kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He would witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. He's saying he is a king. This was a dangerous thing to do if he were simply seeking deliverance from the hands of the authorities. Especially a self-seeking politician like Pilate, for whom his own safety was paramount, and who couldn't avoid any reports reaching Rome that he had been weak against subversives. And yet Christ still says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yes, it's not the kind of kingdom you think of, but it is a kingdom. It was not at all expedient in terms of personal safety for Christ to use the term kingdom and king at all. But Christ wasn't here. He wasn't speaking to secure release. He was speaking as a witness to the truth and as the redeemer of his people who was going to lay down his life for his friends. Pilate goes on. He is anxious to settle the question. Is this man a political problem or not? That's what he's interested in. And really nothing else. Is this man a political problem that I must deal with, or is he not? He doesn't really care about anything else. And so Pilate therefore said unto him, verse 37, "Art thou a kingdom?" What sort of king? Christ answers, "Thou sayest that I am a king." That's a way of saying, yes, you're absolutely right. You're saying I'm a king. You've got it right. I am. But then he says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." He's saying, this is why I'm here, to be a king. This is why I came into the world, to be a king. A king who bears witness to the truth. A king who founds his kingdom by giving his life a ransom for many. He renders to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what was God's. And so he makes no concession to his kingship. He asserts his kingship in front of this representative of Caesar. He asserts he is a king. His kingdom of grace comes about through his testimony and his embodiment of the truth of God. It comes about by his accomplishing redemption, now actually taking place before Pilate's eyes, and Pilate himself an unwitting instrument in Christ's atoning death. Redemption is here taking place as the foundation, as it were, of this kingdom. And through redemption accomplished, and then through redemption published, Christ bearing witness, even now to the truth, this kingdom is being built up through his ministry. And even now, as he faces his enemies, the truth is being made known. And then through his servants, the ministers of the word, he declares God's love and faithfulness to the great congregation, to all the elect of God in all ages. And redemption applied as the exalted Christ through the Holy Spirit adds to the church such as should be saved. His kingdom is not from hence. It comes from above. It is not, doesn't have its origin in the mind of man, or in the power of man, or in the ambition of man. It has its source in God, in the eternal purpose of God, in God sending his Son to be the Redeemer, in his death, resurrection, exaltation, in the sending forth of the Spirit. And so its subjects are not like Caesar's subjects, kept down with an iron fist of despotism. They are a willing people, as we were singing in Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. They are of the truth. Their hearts have been changed so that they have within them, however imperfectly, that which is drawn to truth, that which is in harmony with the truth. They have a nature that desires the truth. They have a new heart, and so they hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is bearing the sins of many, and he is forming, and there has been before his coming, but now more abundantly, a community of truth. It is God's kingship as the sovereign creator being reasserted in his Christ, and to be vindicated fully at the last day. Secondly, man's natural deadness to the kingdom of heaven. Man's natural deadness to the kingdom of heaven. Christ has just declared himself a king in a sense far beyond and far above anything that Pilate had ever conceived of. But Pilate has neat, ungodly categories. He despises the Jews. He doesn't want to give way to them. He can't resist taunting them about their king. But how can he frustrate them, given the political charges that they are urging against this Nazarene? He's looking for a way out. Now he thinks he's got it. Ah, this kingship is only religious. And he wants to make religion a private matter, and thus declare Christ politically innocent. But he can't have been entirely convinced even in his own mind. After all, the emperor was a religious figure. Caesar had been declared a god by the Senate, though apparently Caesar Tiberius was not so keen on the idea. But still, the distinction between the religious and the secular didn't altogether hold up, even for pagan Romans. And so this distinction couldn't have left Pilate entirely at ease. But still he sees a crevice, he sees a way out. Then there was Pilate's wife with her dream warning him, Matthew 27:19, do nothing to this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. But now he thinks maybe he's got enough to go on. to get out of his difficulty. This dreamer in Pilate's eyes, this dreamer is no political threat. He certainly doesn't want to hear anything more about this kingdom. He's got enough, as he thinks, to put the case out of the way. He doesn't want to hear what kind of kingdom it is. And he just says, what is truth? And goes out. He shrugs his shoulders at the whole thing. He doesn't want to know. But he thinks he's got enough to get round the Jews. But he hasn't. They won't cooperate at all. They want Barabbas. Barabbas, the robber. Elsewhere we're told he was in prison for insurrection. Verse 40, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas didn't care about Caesar's laws at all. He was a robber. Apparently, he was a revolutionary. He was anti-Caesar. But the people still wanted Barabbas. In verse 38, he declares Jesus to be without fault, or at least he's found no fault. He's found nothing that he ought to proceed with against him. But the Jews weren't having it. So he scourged him. He scourged him. Having said he can't find anything against him, he scourged him. There's no principle here. A scourge him could near kill a man. But he scourged him, and his soldiers mocked his kingship. But then in verse 4, he declares him innocent again. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. He says he finds no fault, no grounds for proceeding. He scourged him. And now he brings him forth with all the blood and all the rest of it. Pilate is getting desperate. You see, he has no principle. He's in the dark. He's groping in the darkness of unbelief. He doesn't have confidence in a God in heaven, and so he's rummaging around for a way out of this difficult situation. In verse 7, the Jews frighten him again. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. What frightened him here was not that this was a religious problem, a problem of their law, but that as a religious figure, he could stir up the people. And indeed the Jews, if you read the other Gospels, they made much of this. He stirreth up the people. He claims to be the Son of God. You can't pigeonhole this as simply a religious problem. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, chapter 19, verse 8, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Christ had been a witness for the truth. He would not now defend himself. He had declared the truth. He had given a good confession before Pilate. He had nothing more to say to Pilate. He would not defend himself. Pilate knew that there was no fault in him. Pilate knew the truth. He knew that for envy the Jews had delivered him to him. And in frustration he threatens the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He's telling Pilate, any authority you have is God-given. You're accountable to God for it. And those Jews, Caiaphas and his colleagues, far from making this all right because they're religious men, their sin is even greater than yours is. They know more. They are seeking maliciously to use God's ordinance of civil government against the Christ of God. Their sin is even greater than yours. But their sin doesn't excuse yours. But notice the Lord Jesus is always talking about God. He's always talking about God. About above, things that are above. Everything is to do with above, with the Father. The Lord Jesus did everything in submission to the will of the Father. In his human nature, yes, he was God manifest in the flesh, but there was a perfect God consciousness in the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that explains why the unregenerate never understood anything that Christ did. They didn't understand. And in the end, they preferred anyone to him. There's something strange, isn't there? At the end of chapter 18, not this man, but Barabbas. Then in verse 12 of chapter 19, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Verse 15, the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. They want Barabbas, and suddenly Caesar is the dear leader. Barabbas, who couldn't care less about Caesar's authority, and yet Caesar is now the one they pledge their loyalty to. You see, but that doesn't make sense. They want Barabbas, who was anti-Caesar, and yet they pledge their loyalty to Caesar. It doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense. Sin doesn't make sense. Unbelief doesn't make sense. Why look for consistency in sin and unbelief? There is none. The ripples of that are with us still. Why is it that a country that has so given itself to liberalism and to tolerance and to breath is so enamored with Islam, the papacy, and yet these Bible people, we need to watch them. Don't expect consistency. Don't expect reasonableness. Barabbas was better. Caesar was better. Barabbas could be a hero. Caesar could be the great leader. It didn't matter anything but Christ. They didn't want a savior of sinners. They wanted someone like Barabbas who got things done. They didn't want a king whose kingdom was not of this world. Even Caesar was better than that. Anything but Christ. And that's the way it is still. Now at our last communion, we illustrated at the preparatory service, we illustrated how totally the enemies of Christ failed to understand anything about him. We illustrated that from when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his enemies came. They came with torches, they came with sticks, they came with weapons, they came with swords. They treated him as a man who might make a run for it, and who they had to be careful with. And they had a signal with Judas because he might want to make his escape, but he doesn't. He comes to them and says, "Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." And even when they fell backwards, they picked themselves up and carried on as if nothing had happened. And when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, Christ healed it. They ignored that as well. And they bound him. They bound him. What did they bind a man for who'd come to meet them? Who by his words, "I am he," drove them backwards. Who healed Malchus's ear. Why bind him? But they want him to be normal, and so they ignore everything that suggests otherwise. And that's how it goes all the way through. Pilate is here treating him as a man in a desperate situation. "Don't you realize I've got the power to crucify you and the power not to?" He hasn't the faintest idea who he's speaking to. He expects the Lord Jesus to be afraid of this and to come up with some slippery defense, but he doesn't. He rebukes Pilate for the abuse of his God-given authority. On the cross, his enemies said, not, "There is Christ bearing the sin of many." They said, "Let him come down if he be the Christ, the Son of God." They see nothing but a man crucified. After his resurrection, the empty tomb, the keepers of the tomb are worried. The chief priest gave them money and said, "If anyone asks, say his disciples came by night and stole his body away." And they did as they were taught. There is this normalization that bore no relation to reality. But at every point, the unregenerate could not see the truth. They were not of the truth. And they couldn't see the meaning of anything. Thirdly, a given understanding and the Lord's Supper. A given understanding and the Lord's Supper. 1 John 5 verse 20 we've referred to already. The text we were in on Wednesday. "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." He hath given us an understanding. The people of God see what the world does not see. The world sees a man who suffered much. They either deny the biblical account, or if they say, well, I'm sure it's accurate enough. For them, it's the account of a man who suffered a great deal. Perhaps a good man. Perhaps a man unjustly condemned. But that's it. But we have an understanding from him, do we not? And when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is not a mere act of forlorn remembrance of a tragic event. It is a coming to the table appointed by Christ the Redeemer before his arrest, before his most intense sufferings began. It is his instituted ordinance, which he appointed in advance in order to remember his death after it had taken place. So that we come to the Lord's Supper, do we not, as those who do see, what Pilate couldn't see, what the Jews couldn't see, what the soldiers couldn't see. That here is the King of a kingdom, bearing the sins of the elect of God, in order that there should be a gospel through which, by the power of his Spirit, a multitude of sinners would become the willing subjects of the exalted King Jesus. We see these things. The world cannot see them. For the world, it's a tradition. Yes, they know that Christians believe in Jesus Christ. They know that he died. They know that the bread and the wine, they say, are supposed to symbolize his body and blood. But that's it. But that's not how we come to the Lord's table. We come to it as the Lord's table. That the King of Glory, prior to his death on behalf of his people, appointed it, that that same Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, and that because he bore the wrath of God in their place, and is now exalted to God's right hand, and the bread and the wine are appointed by him, and the eating and drinking of them are appointed and commanded by him, and we eat and drink expressing our submission to him. This is his ordinance, our dependence upon him, because just as we eat and drink to survive physically, so we express that all our salvation is in him, and we take it as his appointed supper. And we look to him by his Spirit to assure us through it that he is our Savior forever, and that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That's what we do in the Lord's Supper. And the right use of the Lord's Supper by the people of God expresses this fact, that we see and we know and we have that wisdom from above which none of the princes of this world knew when they crucified the Lord of glory. Let us then come to the Lord's table as those who have been given an understanding that this Lord Jesus is the Redeemer of sinners, and this supper is appointed by him for his people, for their strengthening till the end of the world.
Amen.
We read the word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, reading from verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. We come at this stage to what is commonly known as the fencing of the table. And the fencing of the table is simply that the minister of the word, by use of the word of God, indicates for whom the Lord's Supper is intended and for whom it is not. We turn for a moment to Matthew 27 and verse 36. Matthew 27 and verse 36. We read from verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And sitting down, they watched him there. The Lord Jesus refused the vinegar mingled with gall because it affected consciousness. And our Lord Jesus was giving his life a ransom for many, and therefore sought no succor in being stupefied by this particular potion. And therefore, when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. It was to be a fully conscious Lord Jesus who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. But those who crucified him and parted his garments among themselves were told, sitting down, they watched him there. They watched him. They were there. They saw it. They saw it all. But they saw nothing. They understood nothing. They had no grasp at all of what was taking place. For them, it was a man, an unusual man, but simply a man being crucified. Like other criminals, they saw no redemption by the Lord of glory taking place. They did not see the foundation being laid of a kingdom that would never be destroyed. They saw nothing. The pagans saw nothing. The self-righteous Jews saw nothing. Oh yes, in time, the centurion would say, truly, this was the Son of God. And others would beat their breasts and return home. But by and large, they saw nothing. Well, what do you see in the Lord's Supper? A tradition? Something religious that you do? Part of your self-righteousness, so that you can say, well, I attend my church and I go to communion, and I'm a decent neighbor, and so all is well. Is that it? Well, if it is, the Lord's Supper is the last thing for you. The Lord's table is the last place you should be. Self-righteous sinners have no place at the Lord's table. And if you do not believe that you deserve damnation, then do not come to the Lord's table. Because any sinner who doesn't believe he deserves to be damned is not saved. If you do not believe you deserve to go to hell for your sins, then you are certainly not trusting in the Savior of guilty sinners. The Lord's Supper is to strengthen those who are in the faith, and it is not for those who have never depended upon Christ to save them from their just condemnation. You say, oh, but I do depend upon him. He gets me through. There are plenty of people in this part of the world who have no grasp of the gospel of Christ whatsoever, who if you said you must trust Christ, they would say, oh, but I do trust him. He gets me through. By which they mean that they attribute to him that he gets them out of a fix from time to time. Or that he makes life a little easier. the woman of Samaria, before she really knew Christ. She wanted that. Christ spoke of the living water. Give me that water that I come not hither to draw. She thought still that Christ was speaking about a literal, physical water that would make life a little easier. It was later that she saw herself as a sinner needing Christ, the living water of salvation from sin and guilt. Christ is no pick-me-up saviour for the self-righteous, for those who do not see themselves as in need of deliverance from guilt before God. Those who don't think they're sick have never felt their need of the physician. If that's true of you, keep away from the Lord's Supper. It will only increase your guilt before God and your hardness of heart. But for those who see themselves as damnable, as deserving the wrath of God forever for all their sins, and whose only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though perhaps assailed with many fears, many doubts, you say, am I in Christ? I don't feel as though I am. If you have no hope except in Him, if you know that apart from Him you must perish, then though your faith be weak and feeble, yet is it true, and therefore in need of strengthening. Therefore you must come to the Lord's Supper. It is, as we've often said, for weak and doubting Christians. It's not for the self-righteous, the self-confident. It's for those who know that only Christ can save, and who willingly, heartily would be saved by Him, though they feel not assured of that. Yet, that very readiness to depend upon Christ is the beginning of saving faith. It's saving faith, albeit weak faith. And therefore, we Christians must come to the Lord's Supper, because it is appointed by Christ for the strengthening of the weak and feeble. It's not for some higher echelon of Christians. It is for all those who depend only on Christ for acceptance in the sight of God. The self-righteous stay away. The weakest, feeblest believer in the world must come and seek blessing from our Saviour and strengthening in the knowledge of Him. Amen. In Luke 24 and verse 13, we read, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another, as ye walk, and are sad?" Christ is unforgettable to his people. We do forget. We sin. And in that sense, we do forget him. But ultimately, those who are in Christ cannot forget him. These disciples, their understanding was very weak. Their grasp of the truth was extremely weak. That's why they were so sad. But they couldn't just move on. They couldn't draw a line. They couldn't just get on with their lives. Because the root of the matter was in them, the seed of God. They were united to Christ. And although they seemed at something of a standstill, yet they couldn't just forget. They didn't understand what had happened. But they couldn't just start a new chapter without the Son of Man. So it is for the people of God. We keep going back. We keep going back in order to go forward. We must go back again and again to the death of the Redeemer. That's why this ordinance is a repeatable one. It's not something we do once and then tick off. We've done it. We keep coming back and back. We progress in Christ by not forgetting Christ and by going back to the events of Gabbatha and Golgotha. We cannot forget him, not ultimately, because he has given us an understanding and we've been born of the Spirit. And whatever waverings and falterings, and however poorly we live in the light of his truth, we cannot simply forget. Because there is a work of God in us that has united us to him. That's why these disciples, poor and feeble as they were still talking about him, about what had happened. What are we going to do without him? They couldn't simply forget. The world doesn't understand us. How could they? They don't understand him. They look upon us as living in the past. Well, yes and no. We live in the past of God's accomplished redemption by his Son. And on that basis, we have comfort for the present and hope of glory for the future. Christ said, "This do in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We look back to what Christ has done in the assurance of what he is doing. reigning at the Father's right hand and interceding for his people, and in the certainty of what he will do, he will come again with great power and great glory. The people of God have no desire to move on from remembering the Redeemer's love, the Redeemer's death, the shedding of his blood, the bearing of wrath. These things we love to think upon, because in him is all our salvation and all our desire. Let us remain seated as we give thanks. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for all thy loving kindness. We thank thee, O God, that in thine eternal purpose thou didst ordain that Christ Jesus should come in the fullness of time as the Son of Man to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that he came and fulfilled that psalm, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." We thank thee that he did always those things that pleased thee, that it was his meat and drink to fulfill the will of the Father, that he fulfilled all righteousness, that there was no sin in him, that he bore thy wrath in the place of his people, and still without sin, without resentment, without rebellion, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank thee for this bread and wine. We thank thee for our Saviour's gracious institution of this ordinance, even before his death, that we should remember his death until he come. And we bless thee, O God, that thou hast promised to bless thy people. Grant then, we pray, that the risen Saviour might by the Spirit assure us through this ordinance that none perish who belong to him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Hear us then, O God, and accept our prayers, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1 we read, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. We have a master in heaven. Pilate didn't understand Christ's kingship, nor does the world readily receive the fact that we serve an unseen master in heaven. But we do. We have been reminded of his love and grace, that he bought us with a price, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with his precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is a good, gracious, glorious master in heaven. We must always speak well of him, directly or indirectly. Our murmurings against his providence are speaking badly of him. Let us not do so. Let us always speak well of our Master in heaven, and that our lives, our conduct, might adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Let our whole manner of life declare plainly to all who will read it that we serve a good and gracious Master, that it is a blessed thing to be in Christ, to be among that people whose God is the Lord. Christ is the stone rejected of the builders, but now made the headstone of the corner. He is our beloved, and he is our friend. The world doesn't understand it. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? But we know the answer, that he is the chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely. O gracious God, we bless thee. We thank thee for our glorious Redeemer, that he is indeed the chiefest among 10,000 and altogether lovely. We thank thee, O God, that he has taken us into his banqueting house, his banner over us, his love. And as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to our taste. Grant then, O God, that this ordinance assuring us of his love and of his grace might be to us a strengthening against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we might live unto him that loved us and died and rose again for our justification. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.